Please to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And we'll look at the passage verses 11 through 27 this morning. This is a parable that follows upon the conversion of Zacchaeus. Last week we looked at the conversion of Zacchaeus, and remember there's only one more event to take place before Jesus goes into Jerusalem with 6 days to live. That event would be the supper at Bethany, recorded in John chapter 12, where Jesus eats in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and where Mary breaks the box of ointment on Jesus' head and anoints him for his burial. That's the last event, and the Bible says that was 6 days before Passover. So it seems like we've been in Luke a long time, but we've covered 3 years of Jesus' life, actually 3 years and 6 months, and now we're down to the last 6 days once we get past this story. We talked about Zacchaeus' conversion in the city of Jericho last week. Notice in verse 11, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent out a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I've laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, this is the Lord now speaking to the servant. He saith to him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even from him, or even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those servants, key phrase here, key sentence, but those enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. And so Jesus gave this parable. Now, notice it was added to the proposition that Jesus closed the winning, if you want to use the phrase, winning Zacchaeus to Christ. After he had won Zacchaeus to himself, he closed with the proposition in verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, that's the reason that I came. That is the first time. That's why he came, was to die on the cross, to seek and to save that which was lost. And to that proposition, he added this parable. Now, he's coming the second time, understand, and when he comes the second time, his purpose will be to establish a kingdom and wear a crown. The first time was to die on the cross. The second time will be to establish a kingdom and to wear a crown. Now, because he was near Jerusalem, And there's only one event now between him and death. And because they, that is the multitude of the people following along with him, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, Jesus is giving this parable about the kingdom. Now, you need to know this. Jesus based this story, this parable, on a real historical event that was familiar to everybody that was there. You and I would have no way of knowing this, but everybody was that was there who was at least 30 years old would know the story that this was based on. How many of you are at least 40 years old? You would have been 10 years old at least 30 years ago. Okay, how many of you remember the presidency of Ronald Reagan? That was 30 years ago, 1980 to 1988. 1985 would be 31 years ago, okay? Who remembers the Iran-Contra affair? You remember? Maybe you don't know every detail of it, but you kind of remember that there was a scandal there. You remember that? Okay, that is how these people would remember this story. Here's what happened. Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., and Herod the Great, when he died, left four sons behind. His oldest son, Herod, a second son, Archelaus, a third son, Antipas, and a fourth son, Philip. In his will, he decreed that his second son, Archelaus, would rule Judea and Samaria after his death. But the will was contested. You've heard of contested wills. Who usually contests a will? Family members. So the other three sons contested the will. I mean, I'm presuming it was the other three sons, but the will was contested. He could not take the throne until he made a trip to Rome. And so Archelaus had to make a trip to Rome to talk to Caesar Augustus to get his will, his father's will, confirmed. And after making that trip, it was confirmed. He did receive his throne. He was given the crown, and he did rule Judea and Samaria, but not for long. But he was given those. What you should know is that before his departure, he gave large sums of money to people that he considered loyal supporters. And these large sums of money that he gave into the hands of these loyal supporters, they were supposed to use to buy influence for him and for his political persuasion while he was gone. What about that? Are you beginning to see how that fits in this story of the nobleman traveling to the far country, and he left behind a pound with 10 different servants, a pound, 1 pound each with 10 different servants, 10 pounds, 10 servants, and use it to trade while I'm gone. And then he, at the same time, notice his enemies or the citizens sent an embassage saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Well, that's exactly what happened from Judea. They gathered an embassage of 50 messengers who went to Rome and pleaded with Caesar Augustus, "Please don't let Archelaus be our king. We will not have him to rule over us." Isn't that an amazing historical parallel? And so Caesar Augustus listened to his case. He gave him the crown. He gave him the throne. He confirmed his father's will, and he placed Archelaus on the throne of Judea and Samaria. And when he came back, guess what he did? He called in all of the people that he had left these huge gifts with and said, "I want to know how you spent the money." And he rewarded them appropriately. Guess what else he did? He found out who the people in that embassage were. All of those 50 people, he called them together, and guess what he had done? He had them slain, because they were not only citizens who rejected his kingship, but they were now considered enemies. Every person in this crowd who was old enough to remember this story would have known about this story. So Jesus is drawing off of a really true historical story, but that isn't the meaning of the parable. In the meaning of this parable, Jesus is the nobleman. The nobleman who's traveling to a far country is the Lord Jesus Christ. After he's crucified, buried, raised again, and ascended to heaven. He's gone off to a far country to sit down at the right hand of the Father and there to receive his kingdom. The ten servants are slaves. By the way, in the Greek, it is the word slave. These ten servants or these ten slaves represent his disciples. By the way, some are faithful, some are not faithful. Some of us are more faithful than others. Some of us are more unfaithful than others. Understand, in any group of disciples, there are different degrees of loyalty and different degrees of faithfulness. So some of these men were faithful. One guy gained 10 pounds. He took a pound and he traded, and it was 1,000%. He increased. Another guy, 500% he increased. Another guy said, I'm just glad to give you back your pound. I've hid it in my hanky here, and now I'm giving it back to you. At least he didn't steal it. And then the citizens. Who would the citizens be who said, we will not have this man to rule over us? Well, I want to tell you, that was the Jews of Jesus' day. It was the Jews of Jesus' day who were saying, literally, we will not have this man to be king over us. We will not. He will not reign over us. That was Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin court and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of that group of religious hierarchy who, by the way, would turn the entire populace, the majority of the populace, against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, eventually, the citizens will represent all who reject his leadership, all who reject his kingship. Could I now consider some lessons with these? By the way, I should tell you this. Whereas the slaves were either rewarded or stripped of rewards, depending upon their degree of faithfulness, servants that were very, very faithful were rewarded appropriately. The guy who took 1 pound and made it 10 received 10 cities to have authority over. The guy who took 1 pound, by the way, a pound was about 3 months' wages. So it was not a large sum, but it was not a small sum either. It was a moderate sum. And so these guys, the one guy took a pound, he took 3 months' wages, and he quintupled it. But the other guy was considered an unfaithful servant, and he was stripped of his rewards. Now, but while these servants were either rewarded or stripped of rewards, those citizens who rejected his lordship were slain. In the case of Jesus Christ, those who reject his lordship will be lost eternally. Do you see the picture of this parable? Now, if I could consider some lessons with you this morning, will not be long. First of all, lesson number one, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. He came the first time to die on the cross. He's coming the second time to sit on the throne. He'll wear the crown. Could I have you turn with me, please, to the book of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. You need to understand this. His second coming is in two phases. Lots of folks get confused here. They think Jesus is coming again, and they call that the rapture. Actually, the rapture is part of the second coming, but it's not all of the second coming. The rapture of the church is 7 years before the return to reign, and you have to have both of those comings in order for the second coming to be complete. So let's look at the two phases. Phase number one is the rapture. Jesus said the night before he was crucified, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," notice this, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, unfortunately, the only time we read that is in connection with the death, usually at a graveside. We read that, and so people get the idea that that's associated with our dying and going to be with Jesus in spirit at our death. But the truth of the matter is, this is really speaking about the rapture of the church. Jesus said, the truth is, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul expounds more upon what Jesus taught by seed truth. In John 14, Jesus kind of just mentioned coming again, but he didn't lay out the whole program. Here the Apostle Paul lays out more fully, doctrinally, exactly what will happen beginning in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's Paul's word for those that are dead or those who have died. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That is, the spirits of those saved people who have died, God will bring with him in this rapture time that we're speaking of. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that word means precede, them which are asleep. In other words, if you read on, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Here Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives us a picture, a doctrinal layout of the rapture of the church. He does the same thing, by the way. We'll not take time to examine that passage of Scripture, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50 and going through the end of the chapter, verse 58, Paul again lays out the rapture of the church. So that's the first part of the second coming. But there, 7 years later, there is his return to reign. Look with me at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that's not talking about the rapture. When Jesus comes in the rapture, he will snatch saints from the earth. He will be seen by nobody living on the earth at that time. In this particular case, he is visibly seen. They see his sign in the heavens. And this is the time when all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:26. They'll look up and see him whom they've pierced, and they will mourn, and they will weep. And I can't explain how this will happen, but the Bible teaches that it's true. Every person of the nation of Israel who's residing on the earth at the end of the tribulation period, who is still alive, will at that time open their heart and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in one vast swoop, all Israel living at that moment will be saved. That's the second coming to reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the only place we see it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This time of this second coming is not just to save the nation of Israel, but it's to punish earth dwellers who are also Christ rejectors. Listen, when Jesus came the first time, he came to pay for sin. When he comes the second time, he'll come to punish sin. Does that make sense to you? Okay, and so as we look in verse 7 of chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe, skipping the parentheses in that day. There's one other passage I want to show you concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Again, this is not the rapture of the church. This is 7 years later. So understand, it's like a sandwich approach. What do you have a sandwich? You have a piece of bread, a piece of meat, and then another piece of bread, right? And would you call that a sandwich? If you got bread and a piece of meat and then another piece of bread, that's a sandwich, right? So you have the rapture, then you have the tribulation, and then you have the return. And so those two comings make up the whole sandwich of the second coming of Jesus Christ, all right? And so if you see that, it's helpful. Look at verse 11, chapter 19, Revelation. And I saw heaven opened, John said, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's not the rapture. When Jesus comes at the rapture time, he's coming to receive the church to himself. Here he's coming to judge and to make war. When he comes in the rapture, nobody will see. He will call the church up to heaven to be with him. None of the earthlings will see that happen. But they'll see this. He comes to judge and to make war. Look at this. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. By the way, that would be the church. Because they've now been in heaven for 7 years. They've gone through the judgment seat of Christ. They've been given a white robe to wear because of their righteousness in Christ. They've been given their rewards, which were crowns that they cast at Jesus' feet. And now he has many crowns upon his head, because everybody who ever receives a crown will actually say, Lord, I don't deserve to wear this. Anything I ever did that was right or good or decent to do, you gave me the idea, you gave me the resources, you gave me the energy. I don't deserve to wear this crown. You deserve to wear this crown. And according to the earlier chapters of Revelation, we cast those crowns at Jesus' feet. So now he wears many crowns. Notice the armies which were in heaven followed him up on white horses, clothed in linen white and clean. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Again, this is not the rapture. The rapture, he's bringing the church home to himself. He's receiving his bride. That's a wonderful time. This is an awful time. For earthlings who will be on the receiving end of this judgment, this will be a terrible day for those Christ-rejecting earthlings that remain on earth. He's going to rule with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So understand this, the rapture of the church and the return to reign are both part of the second coming. But may I say once again, Jesus is coming again. The first time he came to die on a cross and to save us from sin, to seek and to save that which was lost. The next time that he comes is going to be to judge sin, and he will do it in a fine fashion. Now, there's a second thing I want to draw your attention to. I'm back to the parable in the book of Luke now. Luke chapter 19 once again. So Jesus is coming again, point number two that I want you to think about this morning. In his absence, Jesus left disciples with a commission and resources to gain influence for his kingdom. When he left, he didn't just leave, but he left deputized stewards of his funds and his affairs. And he gave this phrase, occupy till I come. Now, the word occupy to most people means to just be there. But in the Greek, that's not what it means. To most people, occupy means it's kind of a status quo. It's like a state of being verb, like I am here. I'm occupying this place. Okay, and a lot of people find their service to Christ is occupying a place on a pew every week. And that's the extent of their service to Christ. Occupy till I come. I've got this 26 inches. I've got this 26 inches occupied here. This is my place. I've got this place occupied. But the word occupy is actually an active verb, and you know what it means? It means to buy and sell and trade and make gain. It means to do business in the name of Jesus and hopefully for gain and for profit and not loss. And he left us resources. Now, those resources are interesting. Sometimes our resources are not material. He gave each one of us time. Okay, our time can be used for Christ. As a matter of fact, our time needs to be invested for Christ. Our time, by the way, actually can be traded for service, for labor, expending energy for the cause of Christ. As Brother Fox was speaking in the Sunday school hour today, not everybody's gifts spiritually are the same. Not everybody's gifted to preach or teach or sing. Some people are gifted to pull weeds or clean commodes. Some people are gifted to just do different things. Other people are gifted to bake cookies and take them to a shut-in or to fix a meal and take it to somebody who's just come home from the hospital. Different people have different gifts, but understand every one of us have time, which means we have energy, which we ought to be investing for the cause of Christ, buying influence, just like Archelaus did, buying influence for the kingdom of Christ. Archelaus did that so well. He had people behind. He left with resources, and he said, "Now listen, while I'm gone, these resources are to be spent to make me look good." Now, in Archelaus' case, that was a perfectly selfish thing to do. He was looking out for his kingdom, and that's all he cared about was number one. It's a little different for the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the Son of God, and he is absolutely perfect. He's perfect in his attributes. He's perfect in his nature. He's perfect in his character. And he is going to have a kingdom. You know, the Jews wanted him to have his kingdom now, his literal kingdom now. When we talk about the literal kingdom, we talk about the kingdom that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the kingdom that was promised to David, the kingdom where they would reside inside certain boundaries there in the Holy Land. They wanted a physical kingdom. Jesus said, "That's not the kingdom I'm talking about right now." When Jesus was speaking to Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my people would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is in the hearts and lives of men who've repented of their sin and received me as Savior. That's the kingdom that I'm talking about right now." But listen, when Jesus comes again the second time, there will be a literal kingdom that Jesus will set up and rule over with a rod of iron. That kingdom is to come. And Jesus, while he's gone off into heaven after he died on the cross, was buried, raised again, ascended to heaven, and made that trip into a far country to receive his kingdom, while he's there, he left us behind as stewards. We who are his disciples are stewards, and he's left us resources. Sometimes those resources are time, sometimes those resources are talents, and sometimes those resources are treasures. But he's left us entrusted with things that we're supposed to invest to buy influence for him and for his kingdom when he returns. Now, the kingdom that we're dealing with now is not the literal kingdom, but the kingdom, the mystery kingdom, the spiritual kingdom that exists in the hearts of men. But I'm supposed to use my assets, I'm supposed to use my resources to try to make the Lord Jesus look good. And so are you. By the way, could I tell you that there is a day of accounting coming? When Jesus returned, guess what? When Archelaus returned, guess what the first thing he did was? He called in all of those stewards with whom he had left an amount of money. "I want to know what you've done with it." Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is no different? When he comes again in the rapture, he's going to rapture the church up. And according to Scripture, guess what the first event is on the calendar for us after the rapture? The judgment seat of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I need to hurry here. The Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 10, said, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work is made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire, get this, shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, sometimes we get confused and think it's the size of the work that counts. But actually, it's the sort of work that we do that counts. You know, you can do a big work for the wrong reasons, and it turns out in God's eyes to not be an important work at all. You're better off to do what you do right for the right reasons than you are to do a big thing for a bunch of selfish reasons. But he said, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Just a few pages over 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we see again concerning the judgment seat. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Listen, can I tell you, not only is Jesus coming again, but there's a judgment that is coming with his coming. And there will be rewards based on faithfulness. Remember in chapter 11 and chapter 19 and verse 17, he said to the servant, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, thou have authority over 10 cities. The next thing I want you to see or to think about is that unfaithful stewardship is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, Jesus is coming again. We've been left behind with a commission and with resources to buy influence for the kingdom of Jesus when he returns. But number 3, unfaithful stewardship is an insult to the Lord. Notice what this steward said, the unfaithful steward, the guy that hid the talent in the napkin and said, what did he say? I feared thee. By the way, this is not the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom that we find in Proverbs chapter 1. It's not that kind of fear. This is a dreadful fear. That is a reverential fear. The kind of fear that we're supposed to have of the Lord is a good fear. It's a respectful fear. It is a reverence, if you will. This kind of fear is a phobia. And it's not a good fear. This is not the kind of fear that the Lord wants us to have of him. By the way, it is a misrepresentation of the master, as though he could not be pleased. You know what the steward is doing? This unfaithful steward is actually saying, it's your fault because you're such a tough guy. I was afraid of you, so I didn't even try to invest because I knew I couldn't please you anyway. So he misrepresented the master. What this is, in fact, is not real fear. It's not the holy fear of the Lord, but in fact, it's laziness of spirit of a man who really didn't care about pleasing the Lord and wanted to blame the master for his own failure. I wonder how many of God's people actually do that. I just knew I would fail, so I wouldn't even try. And it's really, in effect, you know, it's amazing what the human mind can justify, but this guy's human mind is justified that it was the Lord's fault, that the Lord was too tough, and that's why he didn't try to invest the talent and make more. Notice he also said, thou art an austere man. The word austere means severe. It's the same word is used of a gale in a tempest or a storm on the Sea of Galilee. It was a fierce, severe gale. It means extreme. It means intemperate. Again, he's basically accusing the master of being unreasonable and intolerant. He's basically still saying, it's your fault I didn't produce. If you hadn't have been so tough, if you hadn't have been so harsh, if you hadn't have been so severe, I might have done better. You're an austere man. And then he continued the insult by saying, thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that which thou didst not sow. You know what he did? He called him a thief. When you reap something you didn't sow, that's stealing. When you pick up what you didn't lay down, that's stealing. He's basically saying to the master, you're a thief. And this is his excuse for not producing. Notice the response of the master, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. He's not talking, by the way, about a lost man. He's coming to that later. That's the citizens of the country who said, we will not have this man to rule over us. This was one of his disciples. This was one of the men whom he entrusted accounts to. He entrusted resources to this guy. This is a saved man, an unfaithful man, but a saved man that he's talking to. And here's, if I could paraphrase for you, he said, you think I'm severe? You just described me as being really severe. Okay, severe is what you'll get. Your own mouth has judged you. Isn't that what happened to Haman? Haman wanted so bad to have Mordecai hanged on his own gallows. And the only guy that ever hung on Haman's gallows was Haman. I call that poetic justice. He named his own death penalty. When he built that gallows, little did he know he would be the only guy ever to die on those gallows. You know, the scripture teaches, be careful what you sow, for we will reap what we sow. Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. You think I'm severe? Severe is what you will get. You'll be judged by your own mouth. This servant, by the way, could have had mercy if he had simply acknowledged, Master, I was lazy and I was a poor steward. Would you please forgive me? But he didn't do that. He wouldn't acknowledge his own laziness. Could I tell you, if you sit here this morning and you would say, you know what, before God, if I were called to give an account this morning, I would have to say I'm a lazy steward. That's your ticket. That's the best thing you can do, is to be honest with God and say, I've been lazy. Don't try to blame anybody else beside yourself. I've been a lazy steward. I have been a selfish steward. And you know what? It's my fault. But he didn't do that. He could have had mercy, but if he would have just acknowledged his laziness, but he wouldn't. Now, he would have still had no reward, but at least he would have had merciful treatment. Why? Because the master said, I'm going to let you judge yourself out of your own mouth. By the way, the Lord has done that on many occasions. When David found out about the man who had stolen another man's sheep, he said, who is the man? He'll repay fourfold and I'll have him killed. And Nathan said, thou art the man. And you just named your own judgment. It's not uncommon for the Lord to let you name your own judgment. Could I tell you, moms and dads, it's a pretty wise thing to let your kids name their own judgment. Many times they will be more difficult on themselves than you would be. I've said to my kids many times, you did this. I don't even know what to do with you anymore. What do you think should be done to you? And, of course, they're really uninventive. They say, oh, I guess you should spank me. And say, well, okay, that's what you think I should do. That's what I'll do. I wasn't going to do that. I was going to do something else. But you named it. And so you understand what the Lord is doing here to this guy. By the way, he called him a wicked servant. Could I tell you that he was not wicked because he was worldly? It never said this guy loved the world. It never said that he was worthless. It didn't say anything about drinking alcohol, taking drugs. It didn't say anything about cussing or pornography. He wasn't wicked because of that. Nor was he wicked because he squandered the master's funds. He didn't steal his master's funds. He still had his master's funds. He was honest in that way. Well, why did he call him a wicked servant? Here's why he was wicked: because he slandered the character of his master. He called him a cruel and a severe man when Jesus Christ, our Lord, is a loving and gracious God. And he slandered him. And because of that, he was a wicked man. Now go with me quickly to verse 27 and we'll be finished. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. The citizens who, this is number four. The citizens who reject the king are counted as enemies. Could I tell you today, if you've rejected Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are counted as his enemy. And it isn't like you're going to have to wait till you die to find out if you're his friend or his enemy. The Bible says you're enemies while you wait. Listen to the scripture, Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind being that unregenerate mind, that man who's unsaved, the mind of that unsaved man, is at enmity, at hostility against God. For it is not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. Another passage, Ephesians 2 and verse 16, says that he might reconcile both, that is Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, that is the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity, that is the hostility thereby. The cross slew the hostility between men and God. And then James 4, in verse 4, James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Another passage, Ephesians 2 and verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens or non-citizens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Listen, John said, in John, this is John the Baptist said in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's one group of people. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That's the other group of people. Everybody in the world is classified by one of those two groups of people. Concerning the second group of people, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but there's another phrase. You want to hear what it was? But the wrath of God abideth on him. Meaning that that person is under wrath while he waits. You don't have to wait till you get there to find out if the wrath of God is on you or not. The wrath of God abides while you wait. Could I tell you this morning, if you are not saved, could I lovingly urge you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? He came the first time to pay for your sins on the cross, and he will save you if you'll repent and believe. It's not a difficult thing. It's not complicated to bow your head and say, I've sinned against a holy God, and I believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross, he did for my sins. I want him to be my Savior. How difficult is that? Could I urge you to do that this morning if you never have? Could I say, if you are here today and you're a saved person, could I urge you to a new degree of faithfulness? Because your faithfulness is what will be judged and on display at the judgment seat of Christ. Believe me, Jesus is coming again. And when he does, the first thing that we will face is we'll be called to give an account of how we've handled the commission that he gave us and the resources that he gave us to function with while he's away receiving his kingdom. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?